Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in Revelation 13, and we'll really be starting at verse 11 tonight. Talking about the false prophet. This is the introduction of the false prophet character. Last week we talked about the little horn, the Antichrist, the first beast that John saw come up out of the sea. Verse 11 of chapter 13 of Revelation, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So that's the introduction of this second beast. We're going to talk for a little while about false prophets, and then we'll come back to this text and we'll deal with the rest of the text here in chapter 13. There's a long history in the Bible of God denouncing false prophets, people who are willing to claim that they speak for God but don't actually speak for God. And we're going to look at some of those passages tonight, including a couple of New Testament references to end times, how people will be in the end times, and how willing people are going to be who will not listen to the Word of God, who are nevertheless willing to listen to any other voice that comes along. People who won't accept Christ seem to accept just about anything. But first, I have to tell you about the sign we saw on the way here, right? So we're driving down Old Nashville Highway, and we pass the local Catholic church, which at least once in a while has a Bible verse on there, usually with a little bit of a Catholic twist to it, but at least they're putting Bible verses on their sign. So they get more credit than the Methodists up the street. But the sign this week, go read it for yourself and tell me if you can decipher it. I'm going to quote it for you. It says, an action that is not good for something is good for nothing. There's a stunned silence in the room. Is that just axiomatic or what? I mean, if an action is not good for something, then it is, in fact, good for nothing. Or as Megan said when she saw it, she went, Department of Redundancy Department. Because that's exactly what it is. It's just a redundancy. An action that is not good for something is good for nothing. I have to go on record and say that is perhaps the most banal, insipid church sign I've ever seen now. Does anybody have any idea what that means? No. Is anyone edified by that? Did that help anybody in their Christian walk here? No. Anybody go, I've been waiting for that. I always believed that an action that was good for nothing was actually good for something. Maybe, but at least, you know, like the Methodists up the street, their sign, what does it say, Megan?
When you're down to nothing, God's up to something.
Yeah, when you're down to nothing, God's up to something.
Yeah.
Now, okay, that's one of those opposites wordplay things, but at least it has some meaning to it where you can walk away with some sort of, you know, lesson from it. You know, well, when you're down to nothing, you know, God's up to something. That at least has some semblance of meaning to it. We are. That's what we've been talking about, is just getting a sign just so we can answer all the other signs in town.
I'm telling you.
It's the GCA reply to other church signs. That's what we're talking about.
And, you know, it would be so thought-provoking that they probably have wrecks in front of our building because they have wrecks. I mean, they're trying to figure it out.
Yeah, that's right.
Man,
that's right.
What does that mean?
There was one sign. I forget what it was exactly, on the Methodist up the street, and it said something about God that was wrong. And Megan and I were saying, we need to get a sign just so we can write, no, he doesn't. Just so that when people were riding down the street, they could read what they said about God, you know, and then read ours. And no, that's not the way it works. So, just go, yeah, we could just reduce it to that. We could just write, nuh-uh.
Yeah.
Yeah. People drive by, read the Methodist sign, and then just read us going, uh-uh. And that would help them. That would edify people. So let's turn to Ezekiel 13. We're talking false prophets here. In Revelation 13 tonight, we're being introduced to the false prophet. We're going to look at a couple of Old Testament passages where God condemns false prophets, people who claim to be speaking for God when they are not. And God is not neutral on the topic. God is not casual and understanding. God is not just kind of hanging and groovy with the notion of people pretending to speak for him. God is very adamant about false prophets and about his condemnation of false prophets. And this is something that has apparently just escaped the conscience of the modern Christian and church world. Certainly, if we took the notion of false prophets and God's condemnation of false prophets to heart, there would be no Mormonism, because it is based on the notion that Joseph Smith was a prophet. And yet, nothing that he has said of a predictive fashion has ever come true. He hasn't even been able to produce the gold tablets he claimed Moroni gave him. Or people like Benny Hinn would have been stoned a long time ago if we still held people to the basic standard that God sets up in the Old Testament, that if someone claims to speak for him and doesn't actually speak for him, that person is to be put to death because they are causing people to go down spiritual paths that lead to destruction and condemnation. So it's a very big deal to God that if you say, "Thus saith the Lord," that you make sure that the Lord actually thus saith, and that you're not just making stuff up. Ezekiel 13, starting at verse 1, I will be reading out of a New American Standard Version. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord." That seems like an admonition that ought to go out to the church world at large at this point. Say to all the false prophets who are claiming to speak for God that they need to listen to the word of the Lord. God has already spoken everything he's going to speak, everything necessary for our salvation, everything we need to know doctrinally. God has already spoken, according to the author of Hebrews, in times past in sundry places God spoke through his servants the prophets, but has in these last days spoken through his Son. And once his Son has said what he has to say, everything that God has to tell us about salvation wrapped up in Christ has all been said. And anybody who claims to be prophesying outside of what God has already said, you've got to go back and check it against the Word. Make sure that what they're saying is in the Word of God. And if they're saying something that is not in the Word, God is very condemnatory toward that kind of action. So you go and say to those who prophesy out of their own inspiration, listen to the Word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. I love that language. Because you can turn on TBN any time of day. Yeah. And watch somebody make stuff up and claim it's from the Holy Spirit. It would be amusing if it wasn't so sad when you watch, say, Richard Roberts sitting there calling out healings, and then he'll stop and pause and look up and go, "Yes, Lord, yes, I'll tell him. I'll tell him, Lord, yes, I'll tell him. There's somebody right now, you're watching me, and you got a pain in your leg and your knee's hurting you, but God's taking that pain, he's taking that arthritis out of you. Oh, yes, God, I'll tell him. I'll tell him right now that somebody's got something in your ear. Your left ear's been ringing, you got a ringing in your ear, and that's leaving you now. This is the hand motion that goes with it. That's leaving you now. And, oh, yes, Lord, yes, I'll tell him. There's somebody right now." It's remarkable. He keeps claiming that this is God speaking to him through the Holy Spirit, and then he's speaking it into reality by speaking it out of his mouth. But there's no follow-up. They don't go find those people. And of course, it's never anybody right there in the studio that can jump up and say, "That's me." It's just somebody out there in TV land somewhere who supposedly is being healed, that God just wasn't satisfied to heal that person where they sat. He also had to make sure that Richard Roberts knew about it so Richard Roberts could pronounce it on TV so that Richard Roberts would get all of the glory that goes with it. Yeah. Woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among the ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They see falsehood and lying divination, who are saying, "The Lord declares," when the Lord has not sent them. Do you see that? He said, people who claim that they have heard from the Lord when they haven't really, see falsehood and lying divinations. What does that mean? That means falsehood, lies coming from false spirits that are not the Spirit of God. God said, if you claim to speak for the Lord and you're not actually hearing from the Lord, one of two things is true. Either you made it up out of your own imagination, or you heard it from a devil, but you didn't get it from God. Now, since all men are corrupt and depraved and sinful, I'm not really interested in the imagination of some man when it comes to telling me about godliness. I want to hear from God when it comes to godliness. But even worse, I don't want to hear from a devil about godliness. In a few minutes, we'll look at a verse in the New Testament where Paul writes to Timothy and says that in the last days, people will give heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils. Because if you don't listen to God, you can listen to somebody. And you're either going to listen to some man's imagination or you're going to listen to a devil. But you're going to listen to somebody. They see falsehood and lying divinations who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for a fulfillment of their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? That's quite a condemnation. See, when Richard Roberts, since I brought him up, he's just the most obvious example of it. But when he says that stuff, yes, Lord, I'll tell them there's somebody who's being healed, that is exactly what he says right here. You hope for the fulfillment of your word. You hope that something's actually going to come of that. You're hoping that somebody's going to phone in and go, yeah, Richard, it was me, my knee, oh, it got healed. But you have no authority to say it because God didn't say it. So you have no guarantee. A real, genuine prophet, according to Jeremiah, what he says, what he speaks, actually happens because it's not him speaking it, it's God speaking it. And then all the authority and power of God kicks in to make sure that whatever that prophet spoke actually does come to pass because it is God's prophecy. But if a man is speaking from his own imagination or from lying divination, all he has is the hope that it'll come to pass. And if it doesn't, you're under the condemnation of God. Verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. And that's quite a condemnation. Because you've spoken falsehoods, because you've told lies, God is against you. Again. When was the last time you saw any of these prophets on TBN? Read that. When was the last time you saw anybody stand up on the pulpit in TBN and say, you know, you guys got to really be careful with this stuff you're making up. You got to be really careful about what you're saying. Because it turns out that if you're making stuff up, it's either your imagination or it's a devil. And either way, God's against you. Even though you're supposedly on the Trinity Broadcast Network. On praise the Lord, you're acting in direct opposition to the Lord you claim to be praising. I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. Now that's interesting language too. God said that he will drive them out of Israel for the purpose of showing his supremacy over everything, which only makes sense if you think about it. If you look at the first commandment and take it seriously, you'll have no other gods before me. If you start with that, then you go around prophesying according to lying divinations. If you go around lying according to what devils have told you, then of course God is going to drive you out from among his people. He's going to protect his people and drive out anyone who says, thus says the Lord, when he didn't say it. Verse 10, it is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. Now he's going to put a little parable in here. Basically what he's saying is these people should be building a stronghold, a fortress for the people of God. by telling the truth of God's word. But he says instead what they're doing is when it comes time to put the plaster in the wall to make the wall strong, they come by and just paint it. They just put whitewash on it to make it look good, which is what a false prophecy does. A false prophecy sounds good, looks good, like in this example he gave where they'll say peace, peace to people, even though there is no peace. They say, oh, you have peace with God. Everything's fine with God, even though it's not fine with God. People who are under the condemnation of God, they're guaranteeing them peace. Makes me think of, I can't help it, makes me think of Joel Osteen this week. This week he opened up the biggest church in America, what was the Compaq Center, where the Houston Rockets won their championships down there in Houston when they built the new center for the Houston Rockets. And that building laid empty. Joel Osteen bought it and put $95 million in improvements into the building. That's after purchasing the building, and I believe the buying price was $45 million. The $95 million in improvements went into things like mechanized cameras, you know, that hang from the ceilings and sweep in and stuff, the lighting, the sound, the choir lofts, two waterfalls, all that stuff, the sound system, all that, and then, of course, the facade of the building itself, the classrooms. It wasn't tall enough. They built several more stories onto it, and they're doing 30,000 people coming in for a service. And have you ever listened to Joel Osteen? He was on Larry King the other evening, and he said, very similar to Robert Schuller, he said, I don't ever speak about sin. I don't talk about hell or condemnation, damnation, any of that, because you don't inspire people with that. The Joel Osteen message is, you're fine with God. Peace, peace. That's his message. But are those people, in fact, at peace with God? No, because they have no sense that there's anything wrong with them. They don't know that they're sinners. They don't know they're corrupt or depraved, and they don't know that they need a Savior. Jesus is just somebody who's there if you want to use him like a waiter to make your life a little bit better. But you can pack 30,000 people in and buy a sports center and put another $95 million into it if you're willing to preach that kind of message. If you're willing to preach the peace, peace message, then you can pack a joint. Tell people they're depraved, you get this. Verse 11, so he's saying they should have come and built up the wall and plastered up the wall, but instead they just painted over it to make it look nice. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall has fallen, will you not be asked, where is the plaster with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will make a violent wind break out in my wrath, that will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. So I will tear down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation is laid bare, and when it falls, you will be consumed in its midst. And you will know that I am the Lord. Thus I will spend my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it over with whitewash, and I will say to you, the wall is gone and its plasterers are gone, along with the prophets of Israel who prophesy to Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, declares the Lord God. So in that parable, it's pretty obvious he's saying people who prophesy false prophecies, especially nice prophecies about God, good prophecies, you're at peace with God when you're not actually at peace with God, that's like building a wall that should be stable, but where the plaster should be, you just put paint. And he said, so I will cause wind and rain to knock that wall down so that the people you prophesied come and say to you, hey, where's the plaster you were supposed to be using? And then I will consume it, you, the people, the wall, everything in my wrath. So when you're talking about things like wrath and God knocking down your wall and exposing you for the false preacher that you are, you can see that the language, wrath language, is pretty rough language. This is not God just saying, oh, sometimes people make a mistake. Sometimes people think they heard from me, but it wasn't really me. And they went out, and with every good intention, they said some nice things about me. And they tried to bring people to me by telling them some things that weren't exactly right. But I understand how people are. He didn't say any of that. As we saw in the book of Job, it's very important that what you say about God is true. And the three friends who came and talked to Job, though they said things that sounded theological and sounded logical and sounded rational, God wouldn't accept their sacrifice because he said, they have not spoken that which is true about me. God wants truth spoken about him. And there are plenty of people out there claiming to prophesy for God, not telling the truth, but God himself will expose them. Turn over to Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, we're going to read the first five verses. Once again, I'll read out of the New American Standard. Deuteronomy 13, starting at verse 1. This is the law now. This is the law for Israel as a community. Here's what you do when you deal with somebody who prophesies falsely. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the word of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Now, let me just point something out here. You'll notice that God admits that people who are chasing other gods, which is what the context is here, and is trying to encourage you to chase after other gods, can and do sometimes predict things that come true. He said if they have a dream or a prophecy and it come true, but then they say, let's go chase other gods, because they use the fact that they accurately prophesied as a reason to get you to follow them into their falsehood. Do you follow all that? That's very, very common. There are people who legitimize their ministry on the basis of the prophecies they claim to have called out. And they'll tell you about, you know, well, I prophesied this, and on this date it came true. But then you can listen to the rest of their theology and see that they're chasing a completely wrong theology and talking about a God you know nothing of. But the reason he has a crowd and the reason people are still following what he's saying is because he points to his prophecies. The false prophet, when he comes on the planet, is going to point at his miracles. He's going to do remarkable, unbelievable miracles. They're going to cause people to say, oh, well, then he must be in league with God. He must know some stuff because nobody can do these kind of miracles except that he's sent by God. He must be a godly man. Look what he's doing. Even back here in the law, God said, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning that which he spoke to you, and then he says, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Isn't that interesting to think about? That God said among Israel, now, oh yeah, every once in a while there will be false prophets, and they'll be quite convincing. They will even do miracles among you. They'll even dream dreams and prophesy, and they'll look quite legitimate. But they will say something I never said, like, let's go chase another god, which is the breaking of a clear commandment. You'll have no other gods before me, or that you won't raise up any idols, that you will bow down and worship them. That's right here in my commandments. And God said, this is a test to find out whether you really love God. Got to ask, how many TBN followers could pass that test? Because they're listening to a whole lot of debris over there. They're listening to a whole lot of theological garbage, and they're justifying it on the basis of signs and miracles, wonders, prophecies. But then they go chasing after every silly thing imaginable. I'm just really picking on people tonight, but the text sort of demands it, doesn't it? I mean, look how clear God says these things.
The amazing thing is their garbage doesn't even match up.
Right.
You watch enough of the garbage and the garbage conflicts, it never occurs to them that maybe it's all bad.
Right, exactly. They don't even see their own internal contradictions, yeah. Do they? Right. You shall, verse 4, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Now, granted, I know we're not under the old covenant anymore. I know that the Deuteronomical law and all of the Moses law has passed away for everybody that's in Christ. I want to re-implement this rule, though. It just seems like if we could pick any part of Moses and re-implement it. Anyway, why should he be put to death? Because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you will purge the evil from among you. That is a capital crime, death in the law. It's a very short list of things that God ever said, kill people over it. You've got like murder, murderers get killed. Adulterers, that gives you some idea how high on the list adultery is for God. And then false prophecy. I mean, that's the level it's at. It's a capital crime. It's a crime that God says, kill him for that. What would you like?
It just says here that if somebody, that even in this law, if somebody even whom you love, your brother, your daughter.
He then goes on and says, if a brother, a daughter, a father, a son.
The wife you cherish. Says to you in secret.
Let's go follow a different God. Kill them. Yes, absolutely. Yes. Chasing after any God but God, anybody who comes to entice you to follow any other God but the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, it doesn't matter who they are. He starts with false prophets, then he goes down to if it's your beloved wife, it's your son, your daughter, if it's your brother, your sister, anybody who would entice you to come follow after a different God, kill them. God is quite firm about this. Anybody who would bring you, take you away from the truth of God was to be killed. It's just, it's a capital crime. And the first people on that list are false prophets. Turn to Acts 13 for a minute. I'll show you one more thing. Book of Acts. One of the few places in the New Testament where you see the term false prophet used. We'll start at verse 1. In this case, Paul is going to name a couple of people, call them false prophets, and name them by name, not unlike what I've done here tonight. So I'm in good company. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they went into Cyprus. And when they were in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet. See that phrase? It's one of the few places that you're going to find it in the New Testament. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, or son of Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Paul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Notice what a false prophet does. It's not that they don't prophesy. They do prophesy, but they prophesy falsely for the purpose of turning people away from the faith. This is an exact parallel of what we read in Deuteronomy, that a false prophet will teach you to come follow a different God. It's not that they'll say, don't worship. They'll just say, worship this. Make sure that you don't worship the true God. I'll just replace it with something else that you can worship. So trying to turn away the governor from the faith, this Elymas the sorcerer interceded and tried to stop Barnabas and Paul. So look what Paul did. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, oh, full of all subtlety. Notice that he didn't just say, oh, you're just deluded, you silly man. Oh, you just don't understand any better. He knew that this guy was resisting the truth of the gospel that would save the governor. He knew that this resistance was coming from Satan himself. O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, Will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. I like that. He saw the miracle, but then he got the doctrine. He had Paul and Barnabas there to teach him the doctrine of the Lord. He was not converted by the miracle. He was taught by the doctrine. So that's consistent with what we read in the Old Testament about false prophets. Now, where the false prophet in the book of Revelation is concerned, we've already seen the first beast, who we've seen as a political leader, the little horn, who's going to take 10 Middle Eastern nations. 3 by 4, 7 are going to give him the power, and he's going to rule over this 10-nation loose confederacy, and he's going to go into perdition, and he's going to attack Jerusalem, and he's going to chase after the remnant that flees into the wilderness that's fed there for 3.5 years. There's no greater power, though, when you want to talk about power structures on planet Earth, there's no more potent power structure than the combination of church and state. And the founders of America knew that. That's one of the reasons that it's written right in our Constitution that the government of America would not establish a religion, because they were fleeing from England and areas where the king was also the head of the church. The Queen of England to this day is the head of the Anglican Church. So you had a state church. And certainly we've seen during, say, the times of the Inquisition, that's probably the most obvious example of it, that when the church is able to use the power of the sword of the state in order to try to convert people to their way of thinking, that never goes well. That always leads to people being sliced down, burned at stakes, because they're using earthly methods, earthly power, political power, to try to do spiritual things. The converse of that is Jesus saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ builds his own church. The book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, it says that God added to the church daily such as should be saved. I believe that the church is being built by Christ and by God, and they are bringing people into the church who belong there. But once you start with the political notions of a church, you end up trying to compel people to come into the church by force of the power of the state. And that's always a really dangerous combination. But every major world leader who has done any amount of really significant conquering has always understood the power of religion. That if you can also motivate people with a religious fervor combined with a political fervor, then you can motivate action. And that's very much what we're seeing in the Middle East right now, and the bombings that we're seeing around the world. It's because they're being motivated by both a political and a religious fervor. We are going over and fighting with them from a political standpoint, and they're fighting back from a religious standpoint. And you can't beat somebody who's convinced of their religious dogma and willing to die for it. And so I'm going to read you a little quote here that I like. This comes out of Joseph Sice's book, The Apocalypse, an Exposition of the Book of Revelation. He says better than I what I was just trying to say, that the combination of politics and religion is a really potent combination, and history has proven that. The religious element is one of the most powerful in humanity. Its great potency appears in all the history of mankind. It cannot be ignored, suppressed, or put aside. It may be misled or perverted, but its presence and power are inevitable wherever man is man. Wherever you've got people, even if it's a perverted faith, even if it's a twisted religion, wherever you find people, there's religion. You know, when the pilgrims, the Puritans, the early Christians came to the American shores and they saw the Red Indians, they said they were heathens. They don't know anything. They have no souls. They don't worship. And then as they got to know them, they found out they did worship, because everybody worships something. They worship nature. What is a totem pole? Totem pole is images of animals, usually buffaloes, eagles, that kind of thing. And then they would go out and kill the animals that they enshrined as gods. And then any of you who watched like Dances with Wolves, once they would kill the animal, what would they do to the heart of the animal? They would eat the heart of the animal. And what did they think that did? empowered them with the spirit of that animal. So they then have the spirit of that animal in them, and then they go to their totem pole and they worship that animal. So who are they worshiping? Themselves. Sure, they put the spirit of that God inside them, and then they worship that God, which is them. But they worshiped. Wherever you find human beings, there's going to be some form of worship. You go down into Incas, and you find all those huge pyramids to sun gods. I mean, it doesn't matter where you go in the world, any civilization you look at, anywhere that there are humans being humans, there's some form of religious element. It's inescapable. Nothing can securely stand against it. No other power can be sustained without its aid. Whether true or false religion, human nature must have a religion. If the state does not provide one, it must allow it and throw some sanction over it, or it kills itself. There can be no society, no kingdom, no commanding administration without some form of religion. Even the French atheists, who pronounced against all traditional religion and sought to abolish God, yet glided into one, carved image and idols of liberty and equality, offered incense to them, and by the way, liberty and equality were the names of them. They actually erected statues, which they called Liberty and Equality.
Did they give liberty to us?
Yeah, and the French sent us a Statue of Liberty. Yeah. And they offered incense to them, they sung hymns to them, they knelt down before them in great civic ceremonies. Napoleon, who became the great military head of this revolution, held it as one of his maxims that the state cannot live without a religion. Great political leaders have always understood the necessity of religion in a society. That's a great, powerful force.
Would it be safe to say that science in itself is a religion? Because there's so many people that, you know, are...
Sure, absolutely.
God's stuff that are so focused on science.
Oh, absolutely. Which do you think takes more faith, Carol? In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth, or the Big Bang?
They're searching so much right now in science and supposedly finding physical evidence and all this stuff, and you're looking for something that doesn't...
You just said it. Wait a minute. You just said it. They're searching so hard trying to find evidence for what they believe.
Which
means they have to have faith in it to believe it, because they don't have the evidence for it. There is more evidence for creation, physical evidence for creation, than there is for the Big Bang. But they want to believe the Big Bang because that eliminates God from the equation. It takes more faith to believe the Big Bang than it does to believe in the beginning God, because we have evidence for God, right? So can science be a religion? Sure. The historian Allison has told us how the emperor, still speaking of Napoleon, actuated by no spirit of oppression, by no jealousy of a rival authority, but out of what he viewed as essential to the solidarity of his empire, sought to connect the Pope with his government and to establish the See of Rome in close connection and subserviency to himself at Paris. Napoleon understood that in order to keep his empire going, since they were so largely Catholic, just bring the Pope into his empire. And that is going to satisfy the people with what they want, a religious leader. And so, the Antichrist, though opposing and exalting himself, quote, above all that is called God or that is worshipped, nevertheless, he still finds it essential to have a religion. Christ is prophet, priest, and king, and he who proposes to take his place and to be the true Christ, which is what Antichrist means, as against the incarnate Son of God, must needs fill out the same departments. To do this, his devil wisdom simply inverts the order, assigns to himself the central and all-conditioning position of absolute king, and accepts and adopts a grand religious establishment whose head and center is another great beast administering in the department of priesthood and prophecy. So this is what I believe is exactly what he just said. I do believe that this false prophet is a human, a person, the same way that I believe that the Antichrist is a person. Antichrist is not a government. It is not a system, which is the way many people want to get away from the more fantastic elements of the little horn and of the false prophet. They say that it's a system, or it's a religion, or it's a government structure, or it's... No, I believe that these are people. These are human beings, not unlike Alexander, Napoleon, Hitler, or any of the great European conquerors ahead of them. And these guys are going to be indwelt by Satan himself to create a genuine false trinity, the opposite of the genuine trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is going to have the devil, his son, the Antichrist, parallel to Christ, and his false prophet, who is the anti-Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is the entity, the personality of God, that draws people to Christ. Likewise, the false prophet is going to draw people to the Antichrist. So now go to Revelation 13. Let's look at that. Revelation 13, where we were once tonight already.
It's interesting that everything is in chapter 13.
Everything what? I'm sorry?
In chapter 13, Acts 13.
Oh, yes, yes, that it would also be a 13 and Acts 13. Yes, yes, that's funny. That was just plain unlucky, wasn't it, Mark? Starting at verse 11 again, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. Now, what is the purpose of saying he had two horns like a lamb? What does that imply to you?
He's like Christ.
He's like Christ, yeah. Two horns like a lamb. He looks like a lamb. He comes in looking like the Lamb of God. What does Antichrist mean, by the way? We've talked about it before. Anti, that prefix, carried straight over from the Greek. When we say it, we usually mean against, anti-authority. But in the Greek, it also has the notion of substitution, that he is a replacement. Antichrist means a replacement, a false Christ, a substitute for Christ. And so, of course, he's going to look Christ-like. He's going to come on the scene and look like a Christian religious leader. The fact that he's going to come on with these horns of a lamb, considering how often the Bible refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God, I don't believe that this false prophet is going to be necessarily a Muslim leader. I do believe that the Antichrist will be a Muslim leader. Instead, this is going to be an ostensibly Christian leader who's very fond of the sort of ecumenism that we saw a few years ago when Pope John Paul wanted to trace the steps of Abraham and wanted to walk from Iraq to Jerusalem. He wanted Christian leaders, Jewish leaders, and Muslim leaders walking with him in order to unify them all essentially under his headship, the headship of the Catholic Church. But that sort of ecumenism is running rampant right now in Christianity, where we sort of say, well, we embrace the people who believe other things and other religions. We still want to have the supremacy. We still want to have the chief seat. But we say that nobody else is really wrong. There's a lot of pathways to God. That sort of modernism is running rampant in Christianity today. He's going to have horns as a lamb, but he's going to speak like the dragon. So he'll look like Christ, he'll speak like the devil. Which, by the way, this is so consistent all the way through the Bible. How do you know what a person is about then, regardless of how they look? Because lots of people can look godly, lots of people can look Christian, lots of people can put on a tie or a shirt and go to church in the morning. How will you know the difference between a true and a false profession of Christ? What comes out of their mouth? It's always what comes out of a person's mouth that will prove the reality of their faith, of their religion. Listen to somebody talk for a while. Before long, it'll become clear whether they really, truly, genuinely believe Christ or not. So he'll speak like a dragon. He will exercise all the power that the first beast had before him, and he'll cause the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So there you see that his office, his position, his purpose here is to lead people to the Antichrist and to cause them to worship the Antichrist. And the way he's going to cause them to worship the Antichrist is through the use of miracles. Verse 13. And he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. I mean, that's an Elijah-type trick. Even in the book of Job, it says that fire came down from heaven and devoured his animals and stuff. I mean, fire from heaven, that just has that real Old Testament feel to it. Even Jesus' disciples wanted to do that, call down fire from heaven. That just seemed like the most genuine example of godly power they could think of. So what's he going to do? He's going to call fire down from heaven. Now, if you're not paying attention to what he says, and if you don't have a firm foundation in biblical knowledge and doctrine, then him doing that is going to be enough to make you go, well, there you go. What more do we need? This guy's calling fire down from heaven. If you don't know any better, you're going to be deceived by that. You're going to be fooled by miracles. What did Jesus say when they came and asked him for a sign, said that he should prove his messiahship, do us a sign? What did he say? A wicked and adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. Signs are not the proof of belief. When Benny Hinn comes to town, what does he try to validate everything he says with? He does the supposed miracles, and then on the basis of the miracles, you're supposed to believe his incredibly bad use of the scripture. The miracles are the foundation of that ministry. Would anybody go listen to that guy teach if there wasn't the possibility of a miracle breaking out? No, people are going in hope of a miracle. And then they're sitting through the absolutely heretical teaching. But they're not fleeing for the door and stoning him because they want the miracles, which don't seem to happen much either. But people crave it so bad, isn't that the point? People crave miracles so much. Because just to see something supernatural, just to see something happen that's beyond the normal, natural means of everyday life, people just crave that. He does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles that he has the power to do in the sight of the beast. That's how he deceives them. He's standing up there doing devil talk, speaking for the dragon, and people are okay with it because he's doing miracles. That's what's convincing them. And he says to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, which implies to me that the people actually did build it. First he tells people, well, you ought to build an image of the beast. And then apparently they build it because he gives power to that image. And that's the very image that Paul spoke of in 2 Thessalonians, that he will set up in the temple proving to himself that he is God, because he will put his idol of himself in the temple of God in Jerusalem, proving to himself that he is God. That's what Daniel calls the abomination that makes desolation. It's what Jesus said, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, then flee into the wilderness. This is a very key thing, but it is the false prophet that actually puts it into motion, that actually does it. Apparently, if the Antichrist as a political leader said, look, build an idol to me and worship me, like Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar did it, and then he said, power of the state again. Anybody who doesn't worship my image of me when I play all the instruments, anybody who doesn't do it, I'll kill you. Power of the state to induce people to worship the way you want them to. But there were still some who didn't do it. Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach, Abednego, they wouldn't worship it because they did worship God. Now, he's going to have it wrapped up. This time he's going to build his image, but he's also going to have a false prophet who's going to come along and tell people, having done all these miracles, and everybody going, oh, this must be a man of God. Look at the miracles he did. He's going to say, okay, now here's what you need to do. You need to build an image of this political leader, and you need to worship it. And when they come to worship it, he causes it to come alive and speak to them. What a phenomenal miracle. And they are going to go, oh, well, clearly this is a god. And they're going to get down in front of it. By the way, why do they do it? We've already seen from the earlier verses, the reason they do it is because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And God gives them a strong delusion. Absolutely. So I have to ask again, could the church be here for all this, by the way?
No.
And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Okay, now that gets rid of the church, doesn't it? You either worship the beast, and we're going to find out in a minute that part of that worshiping of the beast is taking the mark, and you either take the mark or you get killed. Those are the two options. So really, where is the church at that point? I mean, if there was any church left on planet Earth anywhere, at this point, they either worship, in which case they're going to the lake of fire, or they get killed. Which I would think that alone does away with any notion of a post-tribulation rapture. The people would say there's going to be the 7 years of tribulation, then Christ comes back to set up his kingdom, and at the same time he's coming back, he takes his church up, we meet him in the air, and we all come back together, giving no room for the marriage supper of the Lamb or any of that. But I would think, coming back to get who? Who's he coming back to get? At this point, you either take the mark or die. Wouldn't the church die then? There's nobody left for him to come get. So that takes care of the post-trib position. He has power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, and then just so you get the all in that verse, he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond. That's John's way of saying everybody. Doesn't matter what your status is. That's everybody. He causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. That word in the Greek, it's actually a Greek word that means a scratch or a carving, to carve into you. There's going to be some sort of marking, carving going on that numbers people, that shows ownership. David got in a great deal of trouble in the Old Testament because he numbered Israel. He wanted to know the number of people that he ruled over. And God killed a great many Israelites that day because David had numbered them to start thinking, well, I have some power now. Well, I have some mighty men. Well, I have an army. I'm pretty strong. God didn't want him resting in his own strength or in the number of his own people, so God wiped out a bunch of his people. So numbering shows ownership. And since everything belongs to God, anybody who numbers God's creation and says this belongs to mine is obviously in opposition to God. That no man might buy or sell save he that has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So this marking is going to have a name in it. It's going to have a number in it. It's some kind of designation of ownership. So here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, and that's where we get the 666. Now, why would people follow after? Why would people be so taken with these miracles, and why would they do anything that this religious leader tells them to do? Let's look at a couple of predictions that Paul gives us, and then we'll call it a night. Turn to 1 Timothy real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 4. You'll see that Paul and John both were very aware that this is the way mankind was going to go in the end days. Mankind was not predicted to get progressively better, that they would gravitate upwards, become more spiritual, become more intelligent. Rather, all the predictions of the end times was that people would become more decrepit, more insane. 1 Timothy, are we all there? 1 Timothy 4, first five verses. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You see, human beings are going to believe something. They're going to worship something. And if they don't worship the true faith of Christ, they're still going to believe something. And there are plenty of devils and demons out there who will supply you with plenty of stuff to believe. They'll give you plenty of stuff that you can have faith in and follow if it'll get you away from Christ. But he points out what they are. They are either the faith in Christ or it's the doctrines of demons. Those are really the only two choices. In the spiritual realm, and since human beings like to think of themselves as being spiritual, in the spiritual realm, you are either following Christ or you're following the doctrines of devils. Those are really the only two choices. If you're looking in terms of spirituality, there's either Christ or devilish ideas, and that's all there is. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars. See, how are they going to follow those doctrines of devils? They're going to follow the hypocrisy of liars. People are going to come and tell those stories, tell those lies. How can they do it? They are seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So he said there will be people coming along later who will say things like, if you're truly holy, truly Christian, you won't marry. Oh, gee, that sounds really familiar. Oh, yeah, that's Catholic dogma. Yeah. Or there will be some who will come along and say certain foods. You got to eat certain foods if you're really holy. There's a lot of diet-based religions out there. A Worldwide Church of God was very big on that, you know, promoting vegetarianism in certain foods. And if you ate certain meats and things, you know, you're, oh, no good. Paul said, look, if God created it for a food, it's still good. Eat it with thankfulness and enjoy what he gives you. Turn over to 2 Timothy real quick. 2 Timothy 3. Particularly give him thanks and eat it if it's chocolate cake. Right, Jennifer?
Or shellfish.
2 Timothy 3. Oh, they're putting in their orders now. 2 Timothy 3, we'll start at verse 1. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Now, he just said during the last times, that's how people were going to go. And people were going to have a form of godliness, which I think describes the fact that there will be religion still. And it will be religion that has a form of godliness. The false prophet isn't going to come along and say, follow the devil. He's going to say, follow God and redefine the God he's talking about. They're going to have a form of godliness, but deny the power of true godliness. He says, avoid such men as these. By the way, you can then assume that if this is the way bad men are, Christians would be the opposite of this. Let's run the list real quick. So then, for men will be lovers of self. So how should Christians be?
Selfless.
Selfless, yeah, lovers of God. Lovers of money? Well, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, according to Paul, right? So generous would be the way we are. Boastful?
Humble.
That's how Christians would be. Arrogant? Probably the same thing. Revilers. That's malicious backbiters talking behind people's back.
Honest?
Yeah, you'd be honest. You'd treat people well. You'd be charitable. Disobedient to parents. How would Christians be?
Obedient to parents.
Thank you very much.
I sound like Jennifer.
I think she threw her voice. Or did you throw your voice? That was really impressive. Ungrateful? How would Christians be?
Grateful,
sure. Unholy? Holy. All you gotta do is take the un off it and you've got it. Unloving? We'd be loving. Irreconcilable? We'd be quick to reconcile. Paul said that the ministry of Christianity is the ministry of reconciliation. Malicious gossips? Oh, man. Like there's none of that in Christian circles. No, we wouldn't be malicious gossips if we were Christians. Without self-control? No, we would be self-controlled. We'd be moderate. Brutal? We wouldn't be brutal. We'd be kind. Haters of good? No, we'd be lovers of good. We'd hate that which was evil. Treacherous? No, we'd be kind. Reckless? No, we'd be thoughtful. Conceited? No, humble. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God? No, we'd be lovers of God instead of lovers of pleasure. And willing, by the way, to deny pleasure if that pleasure is going to get in the way of our relationship with God. Holding to a form of godliness, although we've denied the power? No, Christians would hold to a form of godliness that recognizes the power of God, gives him the preeminence in all things. Avoid such as these who have all those unchristian characteristics. Verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Pardon me?
Ouch.
Ouch.
That's a good one.
Yeah. 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 Now he names names. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will become obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was. Also, turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 real quick. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 to 10. I'll start at verse 8, really. Then that lawless one, we're talking about the Antichrist, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath out of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming, the Antichrist, is in accord with the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders. See that? Even Paul predicted that when the Antichrist came, it would be accompanied by signs and wonders and miracles. This is all part and parcel of the package. So people should not be surprised when the Antichrist and the false prophet come on the scene and do miracles and wonders and stuff. It was predicted here by Paul, even in the New Testament, that that was going to be the telltale sign of his coming. And with all deception of wickedness for them who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And of course, that's the passage that says God gave them a strong delusion. Go to 1 John 4. 1 John 4 real quickly. 1 John 4, here's instruction from John for the church. 1 John 4, not the book of John, not the gospel of John, 1 John, his three short epistles. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Boy, I wish more people would know that in the church, because there are lots of spirits talking through lots of men in lots of pulpits out there. Don't believe every spirit. Even if that spirit has the ability to do miracles, even if it looks wondrous, even if it can fascinate you, don't believe every spirit. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. How do you do that? How do you test a spirit to see if it's from God?
Listen to what's coming out of its mouth
and compare it to the Word. Absolutely. Hold what it's saying against the Bible. We are instructed to do that. We are instructed within the church to test every spirit and not just believe what people say. Just because a guy looks good, has a nice haircut, maybe wearing a clerical collar, has a big church, standing in a crystal clear podium, maybe he's got a couple of waterfalls, maybe he's got an enormous choir, maybe there's a lot of stuff going on around him. When he opens his mouth and starts talking, test the spirit that drives him. Paul said that it's no wonder that the ministers of Satan come as angels of light. Satan himself comes as an angel of light. You'll know them by what they say. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, at this point, John was dealing with the heresy of Gnosticism, which was claiming that Jesus, when he resurrected, was only a spirit, because they believed everything that was physical was bad. Therefore, the Son of God could not come back in an evil, bad form. He would come back as a spirit, because everything that was spiritual was good.
Isn't that what she says?
Yes, absolutely. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, get this, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So if there is a spirit and it's not from God, where's it from? It's from the devil. These are the doctrines of devils. These are not just other good philosophies. They're not just other good ideas. They're the doctrines of devils, which men are far too quick to believe. This, he says, is the spirit of Antichrist. It is against Christ. It is in substitute, in replacement of Christ. But it's not genuine Christian doctrine, of which you have heard that it is, the Antichrist is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world. And the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And the spirit of error is alive and well out there, according to John. He said that spirit is out there, and there are many false prophets, and they are out there speaking for Antichrist, and they are out there doing miracles and performing wonders, and they're out there seducing people with the doctrines of devils. But we are told to test the spirits, and you will know truth from error by testing them against this word. And he says those who are from God will hear it, and those who are not from God won't hear us, don't like us, will hate us, and go find something else to worship. But they're not finding another thing that is equal. They're finding another thing that is opposite, that is anti-Christ. You got that? So that spirit of Antichrist that is alive, according to John, even in his time, and continuing to grow in the world, and many false prophets going out, all those false prophets find their culmination in that second beast, the false prophet who rises up and gives the Antichrist his authority. When we get into chapter 14, you're going to find those people who have that mark, those who have the mark in their right hand and forehead, are going to show up again in chapter 14, and to the person they will be condemned and thrown into the lake of fire, because they did not worship God, the same consistent God that we saw in Ezekiel, that we saw in Deuteronomy, who said, if you follow after any other God, if you worship any other God, if you follow, even if you see prophecies, even if you see miracles, even if you see those things come true, if they seduce you to worship any other God, that is a capital crime, it's worthy of death, and that's what the Antichrist is going to do. The false prophet is going to come around and tell people, worship the Antichrist, which is another God, the substitute Christ. So they are worshiping another God that is a capital crime, and God is going to kill them all for it. See how that all ties together? We just took sort of a sweeping panorama of the biblical view of false prophecy, and it ties together very succinctly with what we see in chapter 13 concerning the false prophet. God has always been the same. If you listen to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devil, God is against you. He's not just understanding. He's not just taking it casually. He will pour out wrath on you, and we'll see that next week in chapter 14. Okay? Questions about that?
I have two questions.
Uh-huh.
2 Timothy, when he goes through all these qualities that people will have in the last days, and he says have nothing to do with them. If it's the last days, the church would be gone. So if he says have nothing to do with them, he would be speaking to the remnant of Israel?
No, that's Paul writing to Timothy and saying have nothing to do with them. I would say it this way. I think Paul believed that Jesus was going to be back in his lifetime. We see that from his own writing. And so what he's calling the last days, I think, were days that were in his own lifetime, and he was telling Timothy, for the purity of the church, when you see people like this, have nothing to do with them.
Oh, so he's speaking very currently then?
Mm-hmm.
Back then.
That's the way I read it. Okay. Which, by the way, that is Paul telling Timothy that within the church we're not to have anything to do with those kind of people. So, yes?
And in Revelation 13, where all these people are going through this, this would not include the 144,000.
No, we're going to see them in chapter 14 as well.
Okay.
In fact, chapter 14 starts with them. Read chapter 14, 1 and 2,
wow,
and you'll see that they're in Zion with Christ, the 144,000. And in fact, it's interesting that you bring it up. You know, that 14 was added later. The contrast is between the people at the end of chapter 13 who have the mark of the Antichrist, their right hand and their forehead, and people who have the mark of God in their forehead. And the contrast is between those who have been marked by Satan and those that have been marked by God. And you would see that contrast very clearly if there wasn't that big old 14 stuck right there. But that's where we'll pick up next week.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.